There are always advantages and disadvantages in going away on holiday. One of the advantages, or you might think disadvantages, of going away on holiday is the opportunity to think of things that I should be preaching on in the coming months, and I have a long list of things that I really do want to say and bring out from the scriptures. Will I have the time to deal with these just in the rest of this year? Remains to be seen. There are a number of issues that came up during the course of meeting with various people, listening to other preaching, visiting a church building for a church which has a membership of 30,000. We're not even a thousandth of that present this morning. Their main auditorium holds a mere 8,000, with an overflow that would hold 6,000 and another overflow that might hold 2,000. I don't think they can get them all in at the same time, so I think some of them are probably just nominal members. But even so, we see and we hear things like that and we think, what on earth are we doing? Are we just playing around? We don't get anything like that number. And so are we really having any effect at all? And one of the things we need to remember is that God does not judge on the basis of numbers. God does not judge on the basis of the outside and the external. God is more concerned with the heart and with the quality of the hearts of believers rather than with the numbers. And it's not for us to worry about numbers. It's for us to worry about truth and about godliness. And these are the things that should fundamentally concern us, not how many of us there are. Well, there is one issue that I was particularly concerned about, and God willing, we will be considering this issue today and next Sunday. And as an introduction to that, I want to turn your attention to Luke chapter 18. We have in Luke chapter 18 a couple of parables. Jesus frequently taught in parables. And he deliberately taught in parables to give people understanding and yet without understanding. For example, if you read the parable of the sower, keep your fingers in Luke and turn to Mark chapter 4, and there you will find the parable of the sower. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and in verse 10, having given the parable, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that," quoting from the Old Testament, "they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And Jesus then goes on and he explains what the parable means. Sometimes parables were given specifically in order to obfuscate, in order to hide truth from those he spoke them to, so that those around, not those who were the believers, those around would hear but not understand. But there were other occasions when Jesus spoke parables that were clear and plain. You will read some books in which they say, "A parable always has one point to make." They set that up as a principle, and when they come to a parable that seems to make two points, they say clearly, "This can't be an original parable of Jesus because he was a better teacher than that." which shows that they are forcing the principle that they have established onto the text of Scripture rather than allow Scripture to speak for itself. The Scriptures are the Word of God. They do report to us accurately what Jesus said, and Jesus sometimes made more than one point. Sometimes he spoke in a way so that anybody who could care to listen would understand, but sometimes he spoke in a way deliberately to obscure what was being said. We have here in Luke chapter 18 a parable that I think, and I hope you think, is clear as a bell. And that is the one from verse 9 through to verse 14 concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector, or if you're more used to the authorized version, the Pharisee and the publican. And the purpose of this is stated in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, before we get into the detail, we need to consider the cultural background. We automatically, most of us, when we read the Scriptures and we see the word Pharisee, immediately the word that comes to our mind is hypocrite. The Pharisees were hypocrites. These are people who thought that they were righteous, but clearly weren't. It was all an outward show. We have to remember that we have the benefit of the Scriptures and Jesus' exposure of the Pharisees as hypocrites. The people of the time did not have that benefit until they listened carefully to what Jesus had to say and his exposure of them. The Pharisees were considered to be the most holy, the most godly men who were around at the time. If you had done a straw poll of people in Judea at the time Jesus was there, and you had asked the question, given them multiple choice questions, who is the most godly group of people in the world? Pharisees, publicans, soldiers, fishermen, you would probably find that 80% or more would have said Pharisees. These are the most godly men. We know that they are the most godly men because we can see them practicing their religion left, right, and centre. And so you can imagine the shock when they heard Jesus say to them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The hearts of those listening to Jesus say that would not just have plummeted, they would have gone through the floor and most of the way to whatever is on the other side of the world from Judea. We tend to think in terms of Australia, not quite accurate, it's nearer New Zealand. But they would have been so disheartened. They would have thought to themselves, then what hope is there for me? I'm nowhere near as holy and as righteous as these people. These people, these Pharisees, they're above reproach. They are certain, they are guaranteed a place of heaven. In heaven, they perfectly keep the law. They keep the law scrupulously. You look and see what they do. I've seen them. They even tithe their mint, their dill, and their cumin. They are meticulous in their obedience to the law. I have seen them in the temple. You want to see how much money they put into the temple coffers. I've seen them fasting. And I've seen the agony on their faces. And I know that they are starving. They are fasting and it hurts them. These people are so holy. I have seen these people standing on street corners. They raise their arms and pray. And I've seen them praying. don't see anyone else behaving like that. These people are the most holy people that there are in the world. And in current modern culture, you find there are people who are considered to be just like the Pharisees. It's always the case in these crime dramas where if a person is wearing a monk's or a nun's habit, or if they have a dog collar, quite clearly this is a pillar of the community. This is a person who would never do anything wrong. And when I'm watching these, I usually think, well, they must have done it then. Because it's also a means by which in popular culture the ungodly writers and the ungodly actors and directors and producers of these things love to ridicule anything religious, because they want to be able to say, well, these holier-than-thou people, look, they're ungodly too, so therefore my ungodliness doesn't matter. But this is the attitude of the population at large in Judea at the time Jesus told this. Who is more religious? Who is more righteous? Who is more holy? Who is more godly? Who is more certain of heaven in the whole wide world than the Pharisees? That was what people thought. But Jesus, in various passages, including this one, exposed the Pharisees for what they were. Self-righteous hypocrites. Hypocrites who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. So we have these two men. They go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, in verse 11, is standing by himself, prayed thus, or the footnote in the ESV says, or standing, prayed to himself. This man isn't addressing God. This man isn't coming before God and speaking to God. This man's speaking to himself. This man is patting himself on the back. This man is self-congratulatory. This man is adopting the posture of prayer so that everybody can see, but he's not praying to God. So what does he do? He's standing in the temple. He's standing in a place, I'm sure, where everybody could see him. Jesus mentions this again back in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of chapter 6, where Jesus is speaking of them again, where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What was it the Pharisees would do? They'd go into the street corners, they'd go into the synagogue, they'd go into the temple, and they'd, I'm sure, have a furtive look round. Is there anybody here watching? Is there anybody who can see me? And if there wasn't anybody there, they probably wouldn't do anything. But the moment someone was there who could see them, they'd do this. They'd stick their hands in the air. Why would they stick their hands in the air? Well, if you read in the Old Testament concerning the battle of the Israelites against Amalek, Moses was up on a rock watching what was happening. But the battle lasted a long time. Moses was standing there praying. Moses was standing like this. But as the heat of the day wore on and he got more and more exhausted, he started to feel weary. He wanted to sit down, and his arms were aching, and they began to drop. And as Moses dropped his hands, he stopped praying. And so they stuck him on a rock. He sat down. And on one side he had Aaron, and on the other side he had Hur, holding his arms up so he could carry on praying, so that the battle was won. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8, you'll read, Paul there commends men to raise holy hands. Now, some people, a lot of people, have read that verse and said, ah, so, when we meet together, we need to wave our arms around, raise holy hands. Is that what Paul's saying? No, read the context. Remember, context is king. You don't extract a verse from its context, because then it becomes a pretext. You read a verse in the context of the paragraph, of the chapter, of the book, of the whole of the Bible, to understand what it means. And what Paul's saying there is, when you pray, I want you to lift holy hands, because that was the way they prayed. They lifted their hands to pray. I said this once in one church, and some lady grabbed me afterwards and said, I was so disappointed when you said that. The Psalms are full of examples of people raising hands in praise of God. Really? I went and looked them up. There aren't any. There are three references in the Psalms to the raising of hands. All three talk about raising hands in prayer. This was the way they prayed. Today, you find some preachers will still do this. I don't think the Bible requires us to do that. I think all Paul is saying when he says raise holy hands is, that's the way you pray, so when you pray, he's not saying, you must do this, because it runs counter to everything else in Scripture, which talks about the heart, the spirit, not the outward. So if people want to raise their hands when they pray, that's fine. Some people put their hands together. When I was at school, at primary school, it was a sign that you were growing up, and you were definitely in class one, that's the oldest class, not the youngest, you were definitely in class one and not in class three, possibly in class two, when you stopped putting your hands together like this and instead you clasped your hands together. This was the way we prayed. In the New Testament times and in the Old Testament, this was the posture of prayer. And you still find there are some preachers who, when they pray, with everyone with their eyes closed usually, they will just raise their hands like that and they will pray. That's what the Scripture's talking about. Not when you get to the exciting part of the verse of the hymn. Wah! It's not that at all. Now, if people want to wave their arms in the air, I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to object. I just ask, why are you doing it? And if you point to some of these verses, I say, but it's not talking about singing hymns. It's not talking about praise. It's talking about prayer. If you want to do it at other times, you are free to do so. But just ask yourself why you're doing it. This man, this Pharisee, stood there like this. Everybody could see what he was doing. And having an eye over each shoulder makes sure people are watching him. Same as in Matthew 6 on the street corner. A lot of people here today. Excellent. Oh Lord! Everybody can see what a religious person this was. And what does he pray? To himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am special. I am different from them. I am not an extortioner. Really? What's going on in your heart? You can't see his heart. All you can see is he's got his hands in the air and he's praying. Unjust. adulterers. Jesus exposes all this as being not merely a matter of the outward, but of the inward. How can anybody say, these things aren't true of me, until they've thoroughly analysed their hearts? Or even like this, and you can imagine he finds it even difficult to say the words, even like this tax collector over there, I'm even in the same building as this man. But it's the temple, so I've got to be here. But how could they let people like that in a place like this? Such a disgusting, how dare he come in? Let alone how dare the authorities let him come in. I bet he smells as well. The Pharisee had contempt for those he thought were beneath him. I think I've told you the story before about the Countess of Huntingdon inviting the Duchess of Buckingham to come and listen to George Whitefield. And the Duchess was disgusted by what Whitefield preached. This man is saying that my heart is as dirty as that of a scullery maid. Does he not know that I am a lady of breeding? That I am not like the riffraff that work below stairs? And we still have, in some parts of the country, people with that sort of attitude. And they don't necessarily have to have titles. They don't necessarily have to have money. But they have this superior attitude. They walk around with their noses in the air. Well, of course, I'm better than everybody else. I don't do the things that they do. And it's amusing sometimes to listen to the sort of things that they say that other people do. And you think, I don't actually know anybody that does those things. But they come out with certain things. People who spit in the street. I know there are some people that do, but it's not very common. But they sort of generally apply it to everybody who they think are below them. Because I'm not like them. I'm better than they are. So this attitude of the Pharisee is not something that was just true with the Pharisees. There are many people in the world today who will say just the same sort of thing, and they'll despise other people who they consider to be below them, who they consider to be, they wouldn't use the word, but more sinful than them. I am morally superior to these other people. The Pharisee got what he sought. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, they are looking for a reward, but they're not looking for a reward from God. They're looking for a reward from other people. What they're looking for is praise. They stand there praying in the hope that people are going to, literally or metaphorically, say, well done, congratulations, you are wonderful. That's what they're looking for. And very often that's what they receive. That's the reward, and that's all they're going to get. They'll get nothing from God. Which is why Jesus keeps saying, you don't practice your righteousness in public. You don't pray to be seen by others. You don't give gifts to be seen by others. You don't practice fasting to be seen by others. If you choose to fast, you should do it in such a way that no one else knows that you're doing it. That when you're giving gifts, you do it in such a way that nobody knows that you're doing it. Not even your right hand knows that your left hand's giving a gift. That's how secret it should be. You are looking for a reward from God, not from anybody else. You don't want other people saying, well done that you've done this or that or the other. You are looking, or you should be looking, for the praise of God. God sees everything. God sees your heart. God sees your motives. God sees why you're doing things. Do things because you're seeking God's praise, not the praise of men. Well, that's what this tax collector was looking for. He was self-righteous. He was despising of others. He saw no need at all for mercy. And as a consequence, he remained unjustified, unforgiven, because he could not bring himself to acknowledge the fact that he was just as much a sinner as the tax collector. The moment he says, "I'm glad I'm not like this man," he shows he has not got the slightest clue about true religion. Let's turn over to the tax collector, or the publican, as he's referred to in the AV. The tax collector was despised by the people of Judea. They were probably despised by the Romans as well, but they were regarded as quislings. You know what a quisling is? There was a Mr. Quisling during the war, the Second World War, in, I think it was Norway, who worked for the Nazis. He worked against his own country. And his name became a byword for treason. In America, the equivalent is Benedict Arnold. During the Revolutionary War, Benedict Arnold changed sides. He was an American, but he changed sides and decided that he would work for the British authorities, and he nearly presented the British Army with West Point, the military academy. But he failed. But he became notorious. It's interesting that before the Revolutionary War, he went with a party of soldiers into Canada to fight a battle, which he lost. But they went via Newburyport, and they opened up George Whitfield's coffin, and they took his cuffs and bands from his wrists and his neck, and they cut them up into little pieces, and they put them under a band on their wrists, because with Whitfield with them, they'd win. And they lost. Anyway, Benedict Arnold, Quisling, these are bywords for treason. Despised by everybody because they have turned against their own people and worked for the enemy. This is what the tax collector did. He was an agent of the occupying Roman Empire. Judea was under the heel of the harsh Roman rule. But he had decided, "I will feather my nest by being a tax collector. Everybody might hate my guts, but I don't care because I'll have lots of money and I'll be protected by the Romans." And the Romans said, "This is how much money you need to collect." And so he would go to people and say to himself, "Now this person needs to give me £5. That's what they need to give me to pay the tax. But I'll ask them for £7. And if they say, "That's more than I need to pay," they just say, "Excuse me, soldier, can you come here and stick the end of your spear into their stomach? And I'll just repeat again, £7. And the person would suddenly say, "Ah, well, now I see the merits of your argument. I will pay you the £7. They were despised. They were detested. They were hated by the local population. They feathered their own nests. They collected taxes and their own wages with the taxes. Wonderful opportunity for extortion. And so they were considered by most people to be among the lowest of the low in society. The scum of the earth." What does this tax collector do when he comes into the temple? He stands far off. He doesn't dare come near to the front of the temple and approach the holy place within the temple. He stands back because he says to himself, I'm not worthy. Why should God listen to me? I know that I'm a sinner because I know the things I've done are offensive not just to my neighbours, but they're offensive to God. My whole manner and attitude of life is wrong. So he stands at a distance and he beats his breast. Have you ever seen anyone behaving like that? I remember an event. It was 1978. I was on the 19th floor of a 33-story tower block in Glasgow. It was windy. You could feel the building swaying in the wind. And it was an evangelistic meeting. And the person whose flat it was, at the end of the meeting, he was sitting at the table, Bible open in front of him, and he was tearing his hair out, a bit like beating breasts, tearing his hair out, saying, I can see it, but I can't repent. As far as I know, to this day, he has still not repented. His wife, who outwardly showed no concern, was converted that night. But he, big outward show, nothing. This man was making an outward show, but he wasn't making an outward show. He wasn't doing it because he thought, look, everybody's watching me, and they'll think I'm a nice man because I'm beating my breast. No, he was doing it because he didn't know how else to express his concern for the state of his soul. What hope is there for me? Everybody knows I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner. They think I'm the scum of the earth. I know I'm the scum of the earth. What can I do? And so he cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows he has no rights before God. He knows he can make no demands of God. He doesn't plead on his own account and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I did help that old lady across the road, so that must count for something. Doesn't say anything like that. He acknowledges, without any qualification at all, God, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do. Be merciful to me. Reminds me of my own conversion. When, after a week of agony, convicted of sin, and I began saying to God, I'll give this up. I'll give that up. And I'll start doing this. And I'll start doing that. And after a week of giving up everything I could think of, and a week of saying that I'd do everything I could think of, I ran out of things to give up and I ran out of things to do. And still I knew I was not right with God. And so finally, at an end of myself, I just cried to God, Lord, please forgive me, on no other basis than that God is a merciful God. And that's when I remembered the verse from There Is a Green Hill. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. When we come to an end of ourselves and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, then God receives us, just like this despised man. And so Jesus' analysis in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the publican, the tax collector, the scum of the earth, went down to his house justified, forgiven by God, right with God, looking forward to eternal glory with God forever. Unlike the Pharisee who was self-congratulatory and despised others, refused to humble himself, and so he will be found in hell forever. And Jesus summarizes, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled come the judgment. But the one who humbles himself in this life will be exalted. Here we have two kinds of people. And there are in the world two kinds of people. Those who think like the Pharisee and those who think like the tax collector. Which one are you? Do you think you're all right? Do you think you're quite good? Do you think that, well, while I may not be perfect, I'm better than this person or that person or the other person or even the people behind that I can't see? Do I think I'm superior to others? Do I think that God will accept me because I'm not as bad as other people are? Do you know about Mrs. So-and-so? You want to see the things that she does. You want to see the things that she says. And I can only dream about what goes on in her mind. I'm nothing like as bad as she is. And yet come the day of judgment, that person, Mrs. So-and-so, might well be in heaven. And you won't be, because you're a Pharisee. As soon as you seek to justify yourself by comparing yourself to anybody else, you're a Pharisee. The moment you say, but there are people who are worse than I am, you're a Pharisee. And it's time to acknowledge your own sinfulness. But your own sinfulness. Doesn't matter about other people's sin. God does not judge us on the day of judgment by saying, well, there you are, and here we have a scale between perfection and total corruption, and we can see that there are certain people near the bottom, and there are some people near the top. And the pass mark is 40%, and oh look, you're 42%, some might say you're 52%. As long as you're somewhere above the pass mark, you'll be alright, but the rest below 40%, you've had it. God doesn't judge like that. God says, here is perfection. How do you measure up to perfection? Now be honest with your own heart. How do I measure up to God's perfection shown in the scriptures and shown supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you discover that, well, 40% is not perfection. 50% is not perfection. 90% is not perfection. Nor is 95%. Not even 99.999% is perfection. We all fall short of God's perfect standard. And so we are all under condemnation. But God has provided the way of escape in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only person who has ever been perfect. And when he died for your sin and for mine, because you're not perfect. Your sin must be dealt with either by suffering the punishment you deserve yourself or by having it transferred onto the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness transferred to you. If you don't recognize that you are a sinner who is hopeless and helpless apart from Christ, then there is no hope for you. No matter how morally upright you might be, you are lost and without hope for eternity. And how awful that is to go through life thinking I'm superior to everybody else and discovering too late at the judgment that you never were. But do you see yourselves as ripe for hell? Do you see yourselves as sinners who are deserving of God's righteous judgment? Do you see yourselves as those who fail to come anywhere near to God's perfect standard? Does it bother you? Does it trouble you? Does it on occasion cause you to cry out, "What must I do?" Then you're like the publican. You're like this tax collector. But the difference perhaps is that you have not cried to God for mercy in Christ. Mercy is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. And you must come to Christ and trust in Christ and depend on Christ and Christ alone. If you will repent, and repentance means to change your mind, change your attitude, to say that I am wrong and God is right and only Jesus is the Saviour, then will you find the forgiveness of your sins as this Pharisee did. And you will not consider yourself to be superior to others. You will rather see yourselves as God sees you, as the sinner that you are, and you will cry to him for mercy. And if you do, you will receive it. Jesus said, "All who come to me, no one who comes to me will I cast out." Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Lean on Christ. Believe in him. And you will find your sins forgiven. The problem is that we have in this world too many Pharisees thinking too highly of themselves and failing to call upon God for mercy. But if we truly seek after God, throw ourselves upon God's mercy, trusting in Christ, he will forgive us. And he will forgive you if you are here this morning, unforgiven. And God willing, next week we will develop this further and consider how we should regard one another.